And it says this: "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end.' And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to that which we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me remind you that there'll be a question time where you've obviously got an opportunity to ask questions in light of the things we've been thinking about. And I've got in mind there was a question from last week that was put off to this week. So obviously, if you're not happy that that was satisfactorily answered, then we can return to that question. Your service outline is in your service sheet, which if you can use, then feel welcome to. But otherwise, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to sit and read about your Son. We thank you that you've revealed yourself through him. We thank you that you have enthroned him above all things and given him all authority. And so we reflect on these things. As we reflect on these things this morning, may we, as has been challenged, pay much closer attention. Amen. Well, as we read through the Old Testament, it's possible to play a game of Where's Wally? Although it's not quite Where's Wally, the game is Where's Jesus? We expect to find Jesus in the Old Testament. After all, Jesus himself said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So we at least expect to find Jesus written about in the Old Testament. But should we be looking for more? So, for example, when Jacob wrestles with God, is he really wrestling with Jesus? Is this a pre-incarnate vision of Christ or a Christophany? What about when Joshua is confronted with a man holding a sword, who, when asked, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" he replies, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Has Joshua seen the Son of God in human form? And what of the fourth man in the fiery furnace, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Have they seen the one who was at the Father's side. When we read the Old Testament, are these visits of an unknown representative of God actually Jesus? Well, if you remember last week, we looked at Hebrews 1:1-4, and we explored how in the past God spoke through his prophets, but in these last days God has brought a final revelation through his Son. And this final revelation is superior to the revelation that's come before through the prophets. It's complete in a way that their message, or the message from the prophets, wasn't. In fact, the prophets were looking forward and anticipating the coming of the Christ. So their message was always going to be left wanting until he came and fulfilled what they had spoken. So what we see in Hebrews 1:1-4 is that the Son's revelation is superior to the revelation of the prophets. Now in the rest of Hebrews 1, the author will establish that the Son is superior to the angels. Now the reason, or part of the reason the author adds this, is because the angels were the means by which God spoke to the prophets. I mean, how did the prophets know what God said to them? In part it was because the angels were God's messengers. So what we have is this chain. God's message given to the angels, spoken by the angels to the prophets, and then the prophets communicate this message to the people. And the author demonstrates that Jesus is superior to the angels by quoting a series of Old Testament passages. He begins with Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 2, as we well know, in its original context would have applied to David. David has been made God's king. And God effectively says, on the day when you are enthroned, you will be my son. This raises the question, in what way is David a son to God? Well, we have available to us two options. He could be a son by nature, or he could be a son by status. Now, immediately we can dismiss the idea that David is a son by nature. David was a man. He isn't of the same nature as God. So that leaves us with status. David is given the royal dignity of being called the Son of God. He is the Son of God according to status, but not according to nature. Son of God here is a honorary title. Well, how then do we think about this when it's applied now to Jesus in the book of Hebrews? Well, we already know that according to nature, Jesus is the Son. This much has been established in Hebrews 1:1-4. Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now you might think, or we can leave it there. Do we need to go any further? Well, this is the point of these first two scripture quotes. Not only is Jesus the Son as far as his nature, he is divine. But on top of this, Jesus has now been enthroned as God's King. So he has the royal dignity of being called my Son by God. He is a Son both by virtue of his nature and by virtue of his status. And the point being made here in this point of the argument in Hebrews is that this status had never been given to any of the angels. In verse 6, we see how the angels are to worship the Son. There are a couple of interesting elements that are worth teasing out. Verse 7 establishes that the angels are created and are fleeting. This distinguishes them from the Son, who is eternal. We have here a creator-creature distinction. The Son is the creator, and the angels are part of creation. And as such, the angels are to worship the Son. However, verse 6 suggests there's a specific point when the angels are particularly expected to worship the Son. The key to understanding when this takes place is the use of firstborn and which world the firstborn is brought into. So you see that in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, if we have a look forward to Hebrews 2 verse 5, we read this. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." So it makes sense that the world is the world to come, over which the Son has been enthroned. And that he is the firstborn implies that he's the founder of the new humanity. So the angels are to worship the Son because the angels, unlike the Son, are not divine. And the angels are to worship the Son because the Son has been made Lord of all and has been enthroned on David's throne at the Father's side. The quote from verses 8 to 9 comes from Psalm 45. Once again, Psalm 45 refers to David. Now notice this. In the psalm, David is referred to as God. So it begins, "But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God your God has anointed you." So before we go any further, we need to tackle how can David be referred to as God? Well, quite simply, as God's anointed king, David was vicegerent. David had God's authority, as he was to rule over the people under God's rule. Of course, the psalmist knew David wasn't divine, but recognized that he had the authority of God. Whereas the author of the Hebrews can now make use of this. Since the Son is God, he is the uncreated creator. His rule will be eternal. And the angels, as creatures, will worship the Son as the creator. Remember, Jesus is Son to God, both in nature and status. Now, why has the author to the Hebrews gone to so much trouble to establish that the Son of God is superior to the angels? Well, we find the answer in 2:1-4. We are told that we must pay closer attention to the revelation given by the Son. Every message that the angels provided was reliable. And when the people of Israel disobeyed, they were punished. And so the argument becomes, and how much more argument? If we fail to listen to the message of the angels, we miss out. How much more now the greater revelation has been made through God's own Son? It's worth noticing that the warning is not to drift away. And one commentator compares it to a boat that drifts away. This is not something of a dramatic event. This is subtle. It's something that's unnoticeable. To the one it's happening to, everything seems fine. It's a gradual thing that happens, but by the time you realize it's happened, you're far too far away to notice. And so the warning is to pay closer attention. It's quite exciting to think that we can search through the Old Testament and find Jesus. But it does have the potential to cause a few problems. For example, the incarnation is presented as something of a significant point in redemptive history. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That really doesn't seem that impressive if Jacob wrestled with a pre-incarnate and incarnated Jesus. Or if Joshua stood before the second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh, if it was only for a moment. When the Son took on flesh, this is something that had never happened before. Otherwise, it becomes nothing special. Then what we have is what we've considered in Hebrews. The whole point of chapter 1 is that God had not revealed himself through his Son until the incarnation. Instead, throughout the Old Testament, God speaks through his prophets by the messages that was mediated by angels. And the message, while true and reliable, and people were culpable if they failed to obey it, it was inferior to the superior message that was given when the Son arrived. The incarnation is a unique point in redemptive history. When the Creator steps into creation. This is not so unique if he had been coming and going throughout the whole of the Old Testament. The whole point of Hebrews chapter 1 is that the Old Testament message has been mediated by angels, but now one whose nature and status far outstrips the angels has arrived. His revelation of God is all the more vivid because he is the exact imprint of God's nature. And as well as that, he's been given a status, Lord over all, a status that's never been given to any of the angels. We need to remember that we're the privileged ones. We need to acknowledge our privilege. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we would appreciate what it is to live in this phase of redemptive history, where everything that the angels and the prophets spoke of has now arrived, that your Son has been revealed, and we can know him, the exact imprint of your nature. We thank you as well that you have raised him up to Lord over all, so that he has both the nature of a son and status of son. And so we pray, Lord, as we've been thinking, that we would pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Amen. I mentioned there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. Any questions or comments? I'll give you a moment to have a think. I don't mind if you ask the question that we asked last week, if you like, and still don't get it. Yes, Nathan. Yes, let me repeat that for the recording. So we didn't mention we didn't mention chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, where we have quoted there Psalm 102. And Nathan rightly points out, so if you remember in the Psalms, by the time we get to Psalm 72, at the end of that psalm, it says, this is the end of the Psalms of David. And then after that, the Psalms are either not about David, or the Psalms that are of David are a David-like, maybe eschatological character, or yeah, that sort of thing. When we get to Psalm 102, it simply is a psalm about God, which is quite intriguing, because then obviously what we have in Hebrews 1:10 to 12 is that this is now a psalm that we might call a divine psalm is now being referred to the Son. And so I guess everything that kind of what we have discussed, the idea that Hebrews 1:1-4 establishes that the Son is the creator, the exact imprint of his nature. You get the idea then that I don't know whether it's, apart from until we get to verse 10, I don't know whether it's explicitly mentioned, but obviously elsewhere in John, Jesus refers to himself as I am. So he's happy to take the name Yahweh upon himself. So I think when we get to Hebrews 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. At this point, it's not a surprise to us because it's already been established before. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll not roll them up. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. So here what we have is, in comparison to the angels, once again, they're fleeting or pass away, but the Son is eternal. So I think that's kind of where we're... Yes, Susie. Good question. So, the question is for the recording, why is this just a random point that the author's making, or why is he making this point to these people who are the Hebrews? What's the point? Yeah. So a couple of things. So yeah, I don't think we know who the author is. I think back in the early days it was attributed to Paul, but I think that's long since gone out the window. So I think he is anonymous as far. I didn't actually read that section of the commentary, but as far as I remember, I think he's anonymous. I think it's written to the Hebrews. I don't know. Adrian might be able to correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that's because it is a specifically Hebrew problem, or at least Gentiles who have been God-fearers or have got a context of this. Because I think the nature of the problem that he's writing into is that the Christians who believe in the Son and are behaving as Christians are tempted to go back to the traditions of the Old Testament and all that is involved in that. So I think as we go through, that will become a little bit more obvious when it starts talking about the temple and the rest and those sorts of things. So I think chapter one is going in there all guns blazing and saying, the Son has come. This is the final complete revelation. The prophets, they had the old message, but that was inferior. The angels mediated that to the prophets. They were a lesser than this greater thing. And then he's going to break it down a little bit more and talk in terms of the temple and the rest and the priesthood and all that sort of stuff. So I think that's where we're at. Yep. Time for one more? Yes, Nikki. Sure. So just repeat the question. So verse 6, we mentioned that there's a specific point where the angels worship the Son. Can we say a little bit more about that? Yeah, so quite simply, in verse 6 it says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So we went to verse Hebrews 2, verse 5, to say that when God brings the firstborn, which refers to Jesus, into the world, it says in verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So I take verse 2, verse 5, that God has put the world to come, i.e. the new heavens and the new earth, under the Son's authority. And when that takes place, you know, I think we can take it back to the ascension. So that's when he's given the status, given the authority, ascends to the Father's right-hand side, and he becomes, I guess if you go back to our creator, you know, we've got God's the creator, humanity rules over creation, and creation's at the bottom. And obviously that's turned upside down when we get to the fall. The serpent persuades the man and woman to eat the tree and God's forgotten about. Well, here, God has raised up his new Adam, which is the Son. And so he is the firstborn of humanity. And he rules now because everything's been subjected to him. And as part of the creation, a part of creation, angels are to worship the Son because he's now given this higher status. And I think that all takes place at the ascension. Precisely, yeah. Yeah. Shall I repeat that for recording? So, yeah, so that takes us back to the question we asked last week. So, back in 1 verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So that is the point when he inherits that name and has been given authority over all things. Okay, let's leave it there then. We are going to have a further reflection. But before we do, we can stand to sing, There is a Redeemer.